good to see each of you here this morning. In our last study of Mark's Gospel, we came to a very important moment in the lives of the apostles. About a year ago, I said to the folks here that, Lord willing, I was going to preach from Mark's Gospel. And we began just about a year ago. You see where we are now. We've got a ways to go yet. We're about halfway through Mark's Gospel. But in our study last week, we came to a seminal moment in the lives of the apostles. With Peter as their spokesman, the apostles confessed Jesus to be the Messiah. And Jesus commended Peter for his statement, "You are the Christ." But then he warned the disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. And we suggested that Jesus' reason for saying that was that these men did not truly understand what it meant for him to be the Messiah, what would be required of him as the Messiah. And I think that's corroborated by the fact that when Jesus immediately told them that he, the Messiah, was going to suffer many things, and be rejected, and then be killed, Peter's response to the Lord was to rebuke him for saying such a thing. Matthew says in his gospel that Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." The very idea of such a thing, any concept of a Messiah who has come to die, was totally foreign to the expectation of all the Jews, as well as these disciples. The prevailing idea was that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to establish a kingdom and rule and reign over all their enemies, and it was going to be a glorious kingdom. The disciples have concluded that Jesus is the Messiah. But then Jesus tells them that he's going to be killed. And Peter says, "No, Lord, that's not the way it's going to be." And Jesus responds to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. You have man's interest in your heart, your own interest in your heart when you say that, not God's interest. The Messiah must fulfill God's will, God's plan." That's the context of our reading this morning. We're going in Mark chapter 8, right toward the end of the chapter. Jesus has revealed to the disciples now what must happen. And now he's going to reveal the commitment that is necessary to be one of his disciples. So let's read on in Mark's Gospel at the end of chapter 8. Our brother read the passages for us that we're going to read this morning, but we'll read them again together. "And when he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels.'" Let's understand this now in the context of what has just occurred. One must not conceive the Lord's messiahship from an earthly perspective. Man is interested in the glory of the Messiah. Man is interested in the kingdom. Man is interested in the blessings and being blessed. But guess what? God requires the cross. The cross is first. The cross must come before the blessing. There will be no kingdom. There will be no blessing if there is no sacrifice for sin. That is why the Messiah has come. It's what he has just told them in verse 31 of this chapter. He has come to die. Peter, and I am sure the others, cannot conceive of any benefit if Jesus dies. Because if they're thinking of earthly things, But in reality, the greatest benefit of all will come to them and to all men only if Jesus dies. The cross first, then the kingdom, then the blessings. I must tell you that the disciples, the apostles, will struggle with this reality all the way to the cross and beyond. After the resurrection, they ask him in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Lord, do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? No, Jesus' kingdom was not to be one of this world. So what Jesus says in verse 34 is intended, I believe, to affirm the disciples who already believe in him. It is to affirm the nature of their true faith. They do believe he is the Messiah. And you'll notice in verse 34 that it says he called the people. Your version may say he summoned the crowd or called the multitude to himself. And what the Lord will say here is also an open invitation to the crowd that is surrounding them. We could say that for his disciples who are his apostles, this is kind of a reaffirmation of their original commitment to follow Jesus. Quite some time back, more than 2 years back, in fact, they decided to follow Jesus. But now they need to follow him, realizing that it's going to require both the denial of self and a cross. For the crowd, this is just a clear invitation to those who have not yet made any commitment to what the commitment actually requires. So the Lord is now going to lay down three conditions for true discipleship. The first, in verse 34, is this. Let him deny himself. Whoever desires to come after me, some versions say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Now let's understand that Jesus is not calling for self-denial in the sense that we often speak of it. Some religious people deny themselves certain physical things during the so-called season of Lent. We may think of self-denial as giving up chocolate or giving up bad habits or giving up luxuries. This is not what Jesus is talking about. Denying self is much more than that. Denying self means that we repudiate our natural feelings about ourselves, our right to run our own lives. We are to deny that we own ourselves. We're to admit that we do not have the final right to decide what we're going to do or where we're going to go. That's a radical thought, isn't it? What Jesus says here strikes right at the heart of our very existence. Because the one thing we as human beings value and protect above anything else is the right to make decisions for ourselves. Jesus is not talking about just giving up this or that. He's talking about giving up ourselves. If you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to follow Jesus, it means that he has ultimate rights. He has lordship of your life. You no longer belong to yourself. You belong to him. This is what Jesus means by, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Deny our self-trust. Deny our self-sufficiency. Deny our feeling that we're able to handle life by ourselves and run everything to suit ourselves. Folks, this principle is fundamental to all discipleship. There cannot be any discipleship apart from the acceptance of this fact. And so the first condition for discipleship is surrender. Let him deny himself. The second condition of discipleship is this, and take up his cross. What does that mean? Take up his cross. Keep in mind, as we read Mark's account and the other accounts, Jesus has not yet told the disciples he would be crucified. So they don't have that in their minds. He's told them he's going to suffer and die, but he hasn't told them yet about his crucifixion. But undoubtedly, when he spoke of a cross, they would think of death by crucifixion. One source tells us that 30,000 Jews were crucified by the Romans in the land of Palestine during the life of our Lord. The disciples and others were accustomed to seeing crucified victims because the Romans always put them along the highways that people travel for everyone to see. It was a gruesome, familiar sight. And victims who were going to be crucified had to drag the cross to their own place of execution. The cross was not only suffering beyond description, but it was shameful and humiliating. What would Jesus' disciples have to do? Jesus says, "You're going to have to take on my reproach. I'm headed toward death." But so were these men who were his disciples. We're not told about the death of all of them in the scriptures, but tradition says that all but one of them were martyred because they would not deny the faith. John died in exile on an island in the Mediterranean Sea. What does take up his cross mean for disciples of Jesus today? Many people think that a cross is any kind of trial that you go through, any kind of hardship, or any kind of handicap that you must endure, like a physical handicap. And we often say, "Well, that's my cross." But that's not what Jesus is talking about. The cross is a willingness to suffer for Christ and thus to be like him. It's a willingness to endure persecution. The cross here is a metaphor for suffering. Not every believer who comes to Christ will die, but they will suffer along the way. It may be rejection by family, by relatives, or by the people that we work with. There is, folks, a serious hostility toward those who are faithful Christians, godly Christians living in this world, because they are a rebuke to the world. Jesus says, "If you come to me, you will endure persecution." The idea of bearing a cross complements that first idea of the denial of self. A cross is an instrument that inflicts death. A cross threatens a person's very being. In Jesus' day, cross-bearing occurred, as we said a moment ago, in public. There was a propagandistic function in a Roman crucifixion. It sent a message. And so it does today. The cross of Jesus' disciples indicates the Lord's disciples have devoted their lives to the public demonstration that God's way is also their way. So step two is take up his cross. That's sacrifice. Be willing to pay a price for Christ. The third condition of discipleship in verse 34 is this: follow me. This really means obey me. Loyal obedience. It shouldn't take us very long to understand that if disobedience is the name of the game before we're Christians, and it is, then certainly obedience is the name of the game after we become Christians. It must be. Now, we will all struggle with that. The Lord is not talking about perfection as a disciple. He's simply telling us what discipleship means, what it involves. It involves following him. It means choosing to do or say what Jesus commands us to do or say. This is what Christianity is all about. The Christian life is following Jesus, doing what he says. Like, love your enemy, Matthew 5, verse 44. Pray for those who hurt you, same verse. Forgive those who offend you, Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. Those things represent a way of life that our Lord is setting out before us, one to which we're expected to conform in the moment in which we least feel like it. In the Greek, each one of the three steps that Jesus gave here are stated in the present continuous tense. That means keep on denying yourself. Keep on taking up your cross. Keep on following me. This is not a decision for a moment. It's a program for a lifetime. The word for follow actually means to imitate. You, as a follower of Christ, imitate Christ. 1 John 2, verse 6 says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Our lives are marked by obedience. We obey the word of God. We obey it with joy. We obey it with love. We obey it with gratitude. In John 8, Jesus said, and I'll paraphrase, "If you continue in my word, you're my real disciple," meaning we obey. In John 15, Jesus said, "You're my disciple if you do whatever I command you." We're not just hearers of the word. James said, we're what? Doers of the word. If we follow, we obey. The life pattern of a disciple, of a Christian, is denial of self, willingness to suffer whatever comes, and loyal obedience. One fellow said in illustrating these three things that is kind of simple, really. If you're going to go on a trip, the first thing you do is you say goodbye. And the second thing you do is carry your baggage. And the third thing you do is proceed on your journey. That's all Jesus is saying. Say goodbye to self. Pick up your cross, and now let's go. Follow me. That's submission. Well, that's the principle. When we come to verse 35, Jesus states a paradox. He says in verse 35, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." If we can understand this paradox and embrace it, it will become the motive to do whatever discipleship demands. Imagine wanting something and then getting the very opposite of what you want. Who is not interested in saving his or her life? Every one of us has a hunger for life and a desire to find it to the full extent of what it was designed to be. This is what Jesus is talking about. There are two attitudes toward life that are possible, and you can have only one or the other. One is, save your life now. That is, live it your way, hoard it, clutch it, cling to it, take care of yourself. See that in every situation your first and major concern is, what's in it for me? You can do that. But if you do, you will find that all of the life that you've tried to grasp has slipped through your fingers. And you've ended up with a handful of cobwebs and ashes, hollow and empty. You can save your life here, save your life temporarily. But if you do that, you will lose it eternally. The other attitude toward life is this: lose it. Fling it away. Disregard what advantage there may be for you in any situation. Lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, Jesus says. You see that in verse 35? You do that for my sake and the gospel's. By giving up your right to yourself and taking up your cross and following me. And if you do that, you will save it. And I believe that's true both here and in heaven. You will not waste it, but you will save it. And if you'll do that, you will find contentment and satisfaction and inner peace and a sense of worth about your living. You will discover, not just in heaven someday, but right now, that even though you may not have all the things that others have, your life will be rich and rewarding and satisfying. But the principle is this. It's only when you lose your life, give it up, yield it up for Christ and the gospel, that you save it. So So in verses 36 and 37, Jesus poses a question. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Your version may have the word life here instead of soul. It's the Greek word psuche, which means the vital breath or the self. To lose one's soul means to lose one's spiritual well-being, to be ultimately separated from God and Christ eternally. Jesus asks the question. Jesus' questions are always penetrating. Your version may have the word forfeit instead of the word lose. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The word forfeit is defined as to lose the right to do or have something because you've broken a rule. The rule here in Jesus' teaching is that we not live our lives for ourselves, but we live it for Him. Most people live life for themselves and all that they can get for themselves. Jesus asked, what good is it to do that? Get all the things you want and lose your life, your eternal well-being in the process. Is that wise at all? Is that an astute decision? If you're going to invest time and money and everything you have, isn't the very essence of wisdom to make sure that you're able to enjoy the result when you're through? Would any person knowingly build a house contrary to all the zoning ordinances and building codes with the certain result that when he has spent all his money and built the house, he will not be able to move in? What foolishness that would be. And yet how many lives do you suppose are being built without any consideration on the question Jesus poses or of any dealing with the God who stands at the end of the road? Would these disciples have what it takes to be a true disciple? And more importantly for us, will we? Jesus is telling his disciples and the crowd that was there what it will really take to be a disciple. And then in verse 38, he reminds them that there is a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming as to how we'll live our lives. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. There's a judgment coming. 2 Thessalonians 1. We studied it Wednesday evening in the class. Says that Christ will come from heaven with his holy angels in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. That's what Jesus is talking about here. This is an invitation to follow, but it is a hard invitation. It is a severe invitation because it requires total abandonment of self. Denial of self. Cross-bearing, loyal obedience, giving up your life to save it, and if you choose not to do it because you're too selfish or you're too ashamed of Christ, then He will be ashamed of you when He comes, and you will face divine judgment. It was a severe lesson for Jesus' apostles. It was not what they wanted to hear, I'm sure. They don't want to hear that He's going to die. They don't want to hear that they're going to die. They wanted salvation. They wanted glory. They wanted the kingdom. They wanted blessing. The Lord had come to introduce the kingdom. But just as He had not come to be the kind of Messiah they expected and desired, so was His kingdom not to be what they had thought it would be. And so Jesus speaks to them about this kingdom in the next verse, chapter 9, in verse 1. Let's read it, and then the lesson will be yours. It says this, and He said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Some versions say, having come with power. Now this statement of Jesus needs to be understood and taken at face value. he reveals now that the kingdom will come within the generation of the Jews to whom he is now speaking. That's an important thing to understand. Many religious teachers today teach that Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom, but that is not what he said here. The writer of this gospel, Mark, characterized Jesus' preaching at the very outset of his gospel in chapter 1. I'll put it up on the screen for you there, verses 14 and 15. In the Lord's own words, this is what the Lord said back at the beginning of Mark's gospel. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus says here it's soon to come. Not that it is coming 2,000 years from now or more. It is soon to come. Some of you that are standing here will not taste of death till you see this happen. And how does Jesus say the kingdom will come here in Mark chapter 9, verse 1? He says it will come with power. The power was displayed on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles with all the miraculous manifestations of that day, and the gospel began to be preached. The church had its beginning then. And you'll find the terms church and kingdom often used interchangeably in the scripture. The Lord's kingdom also suggests the power of the Messiah ruling in people's lives as they submit themselves to him, much as we have studied about in these verses this morning. So the Lord is preparing these men for what is to come. Let's look once again at what is to occur between now and chapter 11, which is where Jesus will enter Jerusalem for the final time, and the rejection of Jesus will begin by the leaders of the Jews. We showed this to you last week. We'll go over it again here in just a moment. Jesus is trying to prepare these men for the fact that the Son of Man must suffer these things. This is a period of preparation now. And we have just looked at the section where Jesus calls for commitment to discipleship. And next, we will study where he enters the mountain, where he is transfigured before three of the disciples. Then he discusses the coming of Elijah in the person and the work of John the Baptist. He heals an epileptic boy. He announces a second time his death and resurrection. He then delivers a discourse on humility and forgiveness. Presents a lesson based upon an unknown worker, comes to the borders of Judea in chapter 10, in which area he teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He teaches a lesson about little children. He presents a lesson on riches. And then he begins his journey to Jerusalem, in which he foretells for the third time his death and resurrection. Answers a question, a request of James and John about positions in the kingdom, and then heals blind Bartimaeus at Jericho. Chapter 11 is where Jesus will enter Jerusalem for the final time, and the rejection of Jesus will begin with the judicial sentence that is going to follow. And so in closing, let's ask the question that Jesus asked. How valuable do you think your soul is? It was so valuable to God that he sent his Son to provide the purchase price to buy your eternal soul. Our Lord was able to purchase souls that you couldn't purchase if you owned the entire world and everything in it. What is your soul worth? Well, it will live forever. You will live consciously forever. You're going to live either in hell forever in punishment or in heaven forever in joy. You redeem your soul by coming to Christ, repenting of your sin, being baptized for the remission of sins, and then denying yourself, taking up your cross, and suffering whatever may be required for the glory that will be revealed in the future. Are you ready to make that commitment this morning? If so, come while we stand and sing our song.
Would you be free from your purpose?